So tonight I want to turn you to that chapter we read, Daniel and chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, page 782, the Church Bible. Daniel and chapter 3. Daniel is our Bible book of the month, and I was reading it this week, reading this chapter during the week. I got a bit ahead because I know what the end of Daniel's like. So you need a few weeks, you need a lot of time for the second half of Daniel. And of course, Daniel, the first part of Daniel is so exciting, it's hard to stop reading it. So I was reading chapter 3 earlier in the week and was just gripped and awed afresh by the bravery of these three men in the face of this trial, their boldness to just stand firm and refuse to bow, in spite of the prospect of a burning, fiery furnace. And I was also struck by how relevant this is for us and our own day and our own situation, the pressures that we increasingly come upon us as Christians to conform, to just go along with the general consensus and bow to the idols of our day. And so I thought I would just speak from it tonight in order to challenge and encourage us as we take our stand. Now, let me just remind you of the setting and the context. So, although Daniel himself doesn't feature in this particular chapter, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken into exile from Jerusalem when the Babylonians came and took them away. This year is 605 BC. And they're taken in their mid-teens. They're probably members of the wider royal family. And it was part of the policy of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar the king to take the best, most promising young men of the nations that he conquered back to Babylon and to train them and immerse them in the ways of the Babylonians. So Nebuchadnezzar realized that it was going to be impossible to sort of keep his empire under control simply by force. It was too big. It was growing too quickly to do that. And so quite cleverly and wisely, what he sought to do was to try and win over the best of each nation and conform them. So they were taken back and they were put basically on a three-year training program to basically get them to forget their own culture, their own religion, and to really make them Babylonians. And so, as we know from this, from Daniel, their names are changed to Babylonian names, named after their Babylonian gods. So Daniel's three friends are given these names that we have in this chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're on this training program then, and we know, if you know Daniel, chapter 1 tells us how in the midst of this training program, they'd taken a stand over their food. If you know Daniel chapter 1, wanting, it seems, to keep to their Jewish food traditions laid down in the Old Testament, they'd taken a stand. And God had honored them and blessed them, and they'd done well, and they're now in good positions in Nebuchadnezzar's courts, in the court of the king. And they're now far from home, far from Jerusalem, in a foreign country, but they're seeking to make a stand. They're seeking to still live as believers in the living God in this far-off place. That's the background, then, for this amazing incident. I want us to look at it. You'll see on the sheet under two headings. We'll spend much more time on the first of them. The temptations facing these men, and then the blessings known by these men. So first of all, the temptation facing these men. And as we go through, I want us to realize that though we may not have some 90-foot golden image to bow down to, the temptation we face is really just the same. The temptation for them was basically to please the king and to go along with the crowd and to bow down to this idol. And under this heading, the first heading, I want us to think about two things: recognizing the temptation and then resisting the temptation. So first of all, recognizing the temptation. So let's just set the scene for this temptation. We're taken in this chapter to the plain of Jura. Now we know that plain is a vast area of flat land surrounded by mountains. And in the middle of this plain, King Nebuchadnezzar builds for himself a huge image of God, an idol. We're not told for sure, but
Going by what generally took place in those days, it was probably an image of himself. The emperors were certainly considered divine, and they were worshipped, and it was probably an idol of himself, although we're not told that for definite. It stood 90 feet tall. That's 27 meters tall. So it's extremely tall. Unusually thin. It's only 9 feet wide. So perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was trying to make out that he's tall and thin. I don't know. But it was made of gold. It was going to be the greatest image idol that Babylon has ever seen. No expenses get spared. The most skillful workmen are used. Nebuchadnezzar clearly wants something that's going to reflect his power and his glory, his triumph. He is the greatest man on earth at this time. His kingdom is the greatest kingdom on earth. And so he sets up this, and where better to set it up? In this vast plain where crowds can be gathered and everyone can see it. That must have been an impressive sight. And then we're told in verse 2, a great dedication ceremony is going to be held. So it's going to be the greatest, most impressive dedication of an idol the world has ever seen. Everyone who's anyone is going to be there. Twice, do you notice that impressive list is given, verse 2 and verse 3. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials, everyone summoned from the furthest corners of the empire. Everyone's got to be there. No one dares to turn this down. And so the crowd is immense. You can imagine it, can't you? The excitement, the anticipation. There's a full-blown orchestra, isn't there? Well, that's made clear. The horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music. There's a massive, massive orchestra. What a moment it is. Everyone's gathered. The day comes. Everybody's there. And then the herald comes out. Let me just read those verses. Verses 4 and 5. Then the herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." And here in this crowd, this vast crowd, are three young men who have sought since coming to Babylon to make their stand for God and worship only him. Try and imagine how they must have felt when they heard those words. Imagine that was you in that crowd. Imagine how they must have felt. Imagine the pressure that's upon them. Imagine the temptation in that moment to conform and to just bow. That's the temptation, isn't it? Just to go along with it, just to bow, just to please the king. Now, we're not forced to bow down and worship some 90-foot golden image, but there are still pressures, aren't there, for us to worship the idols of this world. There's still pressure on us to conform, to go along with what everyone else is living for, to bow down to the idols of our day. What are the idols of our day? Well, of course, money, success, career, possessions, popularity, pleasure, sport, sex, self, all those things and more are the idols of our day. They're the things the world is bowing down to and living for and worshipping, and the pressure's on to join them. Then there's the idol of our 21st century evolutionary atheistic thinking that everyone's bowing to. And if you don't bow to this, then you're just stupid. And there's a great temptation then to conform, isn't there? To go along with everyone else, to join in with everyone else. So let's just recognize in a little more detail the temptation that these men face. There's the temptation, you see, I've just listed four of them. There's the temptation just to go along with the crowd, isn't there? You know, these are just three men in a vast crowd of people. Older men are there. Wiser people than them, more important people than them are there. And they're all going to bow down to this idol. They're all going to worship it. If they don't do it, they're going to be the only ones. No one else is making us. Nobody else seems to be worrying about their gods. I imagine there are probably other Jews. I mean, a lot of Jews were taken to Babylon. I imagine there's other Jews in this crowd who are going to bow down. You know, these men are going to stand out. Can you imagine it? How easy it would be then for them, far, far from home, to just go along with the crowd. And perhaps for you, there's the pressure of the crowd. Everyone's living for money. Everyone's bowing to the idols of this world. Everyone's getting drunk. Everyone's out for fun. Everyone's living for the day. Everyone's worshipping the things of this world. Everyone's going along with the evolutionary atheistic thinking of our day. Everyone's bowing to these things. And, you know, there you are at school, perhaps, or at university, or at work. You're the only Christian there. To be different would be to stand out, would be to appear odd. To stand out when everyone else is on their faces before these things. There is a temptation, isn't there, to go along with the crowd, to go along with everyone else in your class, or in your workplace, in your street. Then there's a temptation of just being swept up in the moment, isn't there? I mean, this is a moment. If ever there was a moment, this is it. I mean, there's the impressive golden image glistening in the sun. There's the crowd, there's the pomp and the ceremony, and then there's the orchestra playing, and you know, everyone can, it's easy to get swept up in the moment, isn't it? Swept along. Before you know it, you're on the floor bowing. And perhaps that's a temptation. It is a temptation, isn't it? To get swept up in the moment. You're at school, you're at university, you're at work, it's the end of term, it's the Christmas break, it's the work party, it's the school prom, it's the end of exams, it's a Friday afternoon. Everyone's bowing to the idols of this world. How easy it is, isn't it? To get swept up. Before you know it, you're carried along with the moment, and there you are, bowing. There's a temptation simply to obey the command. I mean, this is a command, isn't it? I mean, this command's come from none other than the emperor. The most powerful man on earth. You just don't disobey this command. This is no one dare to defy the king. And then for these men, of course, this man's their boss. I mean, he's the one who's given them the positions they're in. I mean, they've done amazingly well. They're from the outback of Judah, and yet they've been promoted, and it's Nebuchadnezzar who's put them there, and this command is coming from him. To bow down and worship this image. You know, it's a temptation just to obey the command. This is a command. This comes from the king. This comes from my boss. I better obey. And there is a temptation, isn't it, simply to obey the command. Perhaps it is the boss at work. He wants you to do something that you know is not right, something dishonest or to lie. And this is the man who's just got you promoted, perhaps. What are you going to do? Or it's the cool person at school that everyone wants to be in with, and they tell you to do something, and are you going to do it? Are you going to go along? Someone you respect says, come and do this. What are you going to do? A temptation just of simply obeying the command. And there's the temptation just to avoid persecution, isn't there? I mean, on top of all those other temptations, the crowd and the moment and the command, there's the sight of the burning fiery furnace awaiting anyone who dares to defy. Now, perhaps I'm wrong, but ever since I was a boy, I've imagined the fiery furnace is there. It's already lit. I mean, I may be wrong, but it does say, doesn't it, in verse... where is it? In verse 6, they'll be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I reckon it's lit, don't you? I think it's already burning. And they can smell the smoke. I mean, and the sight of it there, you know, it's there, isn't it? The pressure's on. You know, this is where you're going to end up if you don't bow down. So there's the pressure, isn't there? The temptation to avoid persecution, to avoid the fiery furnace. You don't want that. The fiery furnace isn't nice. Now, you know, there's not a fiery furnace at your school. At least I don't think there is. Or there's not an actual fiery furnace at university or wherever, or at work, that if you don't go along, you'll be in there. But there are other ways of making a fiery furnace. A furnace of being laughed at and scorned or ostracized or hated or called names, rejected. People have their fiery furnace, don't they? And it's hard, it's difficult. And there's the temptation to go along, to bow, to join. Recognizing the temptation then. Realizing this is real, isn't it? This is what we're faced with. This is what you're faced with at school. This is what you're faced with at work. This is what we're faced with all around us. Secondly, resisting the temptation. How do they resist this temptation and stand firm? Well, there's nothing clever. There's no wonderful secret. They resist it with a determination to obey the word of God and a determination to trust the word of God. It's basically what it is, isn't it? A determination to obey the word of God. It's worth noting that they've taken that stand before, haven't they, in chapter 1. They've obeyed the word of God already in the face of temptation to conform. In a smaller matter, perhaps in a less pressured situation, remember how in chapter 1, Daniel, along with them, have purposed in their hearts that they're not going to defile themselves with the king's food and wine. They're going to take a stand. And I'm sure that if they'd not obeyed God then, they wouldn't have obeyed God now. If they hadn't withstood the pressure then, they wouldn't have stood it now. In one sense, the battle's already been fought in chapter 1, hasn't it? When they've made those promises before God, they purposed in their heart to stand firm. They're going to honor God. They're going to just obey God's words. And so when this moment comes in chapter 3, they're just continuing to do what they've already been doing. They're refusing, whatever the circumstances, to worship any other God but the Lord. And that's why, as verse 16 of our chapter makes clear, when Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance to reconsider, they don't need it, do they? They don't need to go away. They don't go, well, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll just go and discuss it again and talk through it. No, they made their decision. They know where they stand. They know what God's word says. And they're determined to obey it. They'll obey in the small things and they'll obey in the big things. And basically that's what we need, isn't it? I mean, again, I say it's nothing clever. There's no great secret. What do we need? We need a knowledge of the word of God and a determination to obey it. Not in our own strength, of course, but with the Lord's help. And as we begin to obey the word of God in the small things, it becomes easier, doesn't it, to obey God in the bigger things. How do they resist? With a determination to obey the word of God, with it saying, come what may, I'm going to do what God's word says. And then also with the determination to trust the word of God. Nebuchadnezzar gives them this second chance, but they're so bold, aren't they? In verse 16, they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. These men have this great confidence, don't they, that God is going to deliver them. Now, we know, of course, don't we, that not all God's people are delivered in this way. Not in the Bible and not in church history. There are people who've gone to the flames and they've been burned in the flames. They've stood firm as they burned to death in the flames. So it's not God's promise that everyone who faces such things will be delivered in this way. But these men clearly knew in some way that God was going to deliver them. Perhaps the words I began the service with, Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 1 and 2, written for this particular time of history, were in their minds. I read at the beginning, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. It seems these men had, somehow they knew, didn't they? He will deliver us from your hand, O King. They're trusting God's word, and that enabled them to stand firm, didn't they? And that's what will enable us to stand firm, trusting God's word, trusting a determination to trust God's promises. Perhaps not promises of immediate deliverance, but promises that God will be with us, that he will bring us through, that he will keep us. Promises that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I mean, it is striking, isn't it, that they do say in verse 18, but if not, O King, you know, even if God isn't going to deliver us today, we're still not going to bow down to your images. These men would prefer to die and face the Lord having been faithful to him than live a little longer and then have to face the Lord having bowed down to an idol. How are you going to resist temptation? With the determination to obey the word of God and with the determination to trust the word of God, to trust God's promises, to trust that God is on the throne. He will watch over us. He will work all things together for our good. Before we move on, something that must have helped them is this, that even though they were a tiny few in a vast crowd, at least there were three of them, weren't there? I mean, that must have been a help, mustn't it? When they stood up and they did refuse to bow down, when everyone else is bowing down, at least there was two others with them. That must have been a help, wasn't it? And that's true for us, isn't it? When we stand, there's not many of us, but what a comfort it is, isn't it, to see there are other believers who are taking a stand. You young ones at school, that's a comfort for you, isn't it? You're not on your own. There are others who are with you, and you must encourage each other and help each other and support each other. Together you don't bow to the idols of this world. The temptation facing these men, they're still the same. Still the same issues. Still the same pressures. Still the same remedy. The same answer. Let's look briefly at the blessings known by these men. The blessings known by these men. Two blessings here. The blessing of walking with the Son of God and the blessing of bringing glory to the name of God. The blessing of walking with the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar isn't happy, is he? You get that impression as you read this. He's not a happy man. He's full of fury. His expression on his face changed. You know what that's like when somebody... You upset someone and their face changes and you can see it, can't you? Happened with my dad a few times. And he's mad, isn't he? He's furious. And so verses 21 to 23 describe how these men are cast into this fiery furnace. It's just rage, isn't it? Make it seven times hotter, as if it needs to be any hotter to kill them. I mean, what's the point of making it seven times hotter? It's just anger, isn't it? Rage. And it's so hot, in fact, that the men who throw them in are killed, aren't they? That's what rage often does, doesn't it? Brings more trouble to you. And those the men who bind them and throw them in are killed. But then something happens that makes Nebuchadnezzar leap out of his seat. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste. He jumps up. As he sits there, expecting to watch the gruesome sight of these three men burning to death, instead he sees them walking around in the flames unhurt. And not only that, there's a fourth figure in the flames with them. Nebuchadnezzar describes him in verse 25 as the one like the Son of God, or a Son of God. Verse 28 describes him as his angel, God's angel. Now, there's been some debate about who this is, but I don't think we need to be in any doubt
but that this fourth person is none other than the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is a pre-incarnate appearance. We have them, don't we, in the Old Testament. And here in the furnace, he appears with these three men. This is the Lord walking with his people in the furnace, as he said he would. Isaiah 43, when you go through these things, I will be with you. And here he is, in this miraculous way, in this clear way here. What a thing it is, isn't it? While everyone else is out on a plain of Dura, bowing to this image, but can't see or hear, these three men are in the flames, walking with the Son of God. They have the blessing of walking with the Son of God. That's always true for God's people. When through faithfulness they suffer trials, he's with us. He faces the opposition with us. He's there with us so that he can say to Saul on the Damascus Road, why are you persecuting me? Because he's with his people. And as they are persecuted, he's persecuted. And we see it literally here. They're in the fire and he's in the fire with them. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? That when we face trials as Christians, the Lord is with us. We don't face them alone. Do you remember Paul, these moving words at the end of Paul's life? You can turn there if you want to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and chapter 4 and verse 16. He says there, doesn't he? At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So Paul's on his own. But is he on his own? Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. So there's Paul refusing to bow to the emperor. And though his accusers might not have seen it as Nebuchadnezzar saw it, the Lord is just as really next to Paul, shoulder to shoulder with him, standing with him as he faces his trial. Again, what a contrast our God is to the idol standing on this plain, isn't it? Dead, motionless, unable to hear and speak and satisfy. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego have a God who's with them, who walks with them. One commentator writes like this: where was true joy and lasting pleasure to be found on that day in Babylon? Where was true joy and lasting pleasure to be found that day in Babylon? Was it found among those whose noses were in the dirt lying before the statue? Or was it found in those walking with the Son of God in the furnace? Where was it found? There's only one place it was found. Our folly is often we get drawn into thinking that the idols of this world and bowing to them can somehow bring us more joy than walking with the Lord. How foolish. There's nothing like walking with the Lord, even in trials. The blessing known by these men, walking with the Son of God, and then also bringing glory to the name of God. You know, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar getting out of bed on this morning of this day, all excited about his golden image, and how everyone's going to be impressed with it, and how everyone's going to be talking about it for days to come. And at the end of the day, no one's talking about his image, are they? They're talking about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even Nebuchadnezzar's talking about them. Even Nebuchadnezzar's not thinking about his image anymore, is he? At the end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar is having to acknowledge the greatness of the true and living God. Look at verse 26. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. Verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree, a typically Nebuchadnezzar-like decree, that any people, nation, language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Why? Because there is no other God who can deliver like this God. And no one's thinking about the image of gold on the plain of Dura. They're all looking in wonder at the living God, the God who delivers, the God who saves, the God who rescues them so wonderfully and completely they come out of the fire. It's not that they're dragged out with third-degree burns and somehow manage to survive. There's not even a smell of fire on them. Now, all of us who come down here for the bonfire night, we smell. You smell for days, don't you, of fire afterwards? Here, these men, they don't even smell at all. Lord delivers them. Now, of course, this is a miracle, isn't it? This is the living God. But it is a reminder to us that He is a saving God. He's a rescuing God. As you refuse to bow to the idols of this world, He will keep you. He will be with you. He will save you. So can I ask as I close, who are you bowing to? Who are you bowing before? I mean, there is a God to bow before. But He's not the gods of this world. He's not the idols of this world. It's the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one to bow before and trust in and live your life for. Let's recognize then, brothers and sisters, the temptation that we face, the constant temptation to bow. Let's realize, let's resist in God's strength, and let's enjoy the blessing of knowing Him, walking with Him, bringing glory to His name. It would have been very easy for these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, well, the best thing to do today is bow down to this idol. Let's not upset Nebuchadnezzar. Let's keep our positions, and then we can be an influence for good in those positions. It would have been easy for them to think like that. But if they thought like that and acted like that, all the good they'd hoped to do would have gone, wouldn't it? Here's what to do. Stand firm, trust God, leave Him with the consequence.